the church is a divine institution, one that is dedicated to the furtherance of God's purpose and His plan, composed of those who have committed their lives to Christ, who are identified as living stones being built up as a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. The church represents the called out body of believers. They are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. In the Scriptures, the word church is used in two different ways. One is the universal sense, that is, the sense in which it encompasses all faithful children of God. We see that used in that way in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Speaking of the brethren there in Jerusalem, it says, continuing together with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, that is, universally, not just locally, those who are being saved. Now, obviously then, the other way that the word church is used is in the local sense. It identifies Christians in any given area who have banded together to work and to worship as the New Testament dictates. We see an example of this being used this way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Notice he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. There was a church at Corinth in a local sense. But the people who made up that church, who were sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, were so called with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Thus, these people we're talking about who made up this local congregation or church, individually were each part of the church in the universal sense. And that verse actually ties both of those together, if you stop to think about it. However, with all of these things in view, many would minimize the importance of the church. We find people who deride God's plan for salvation. They ridicule His pattern for the church. And they scoff at His purpose in the church. But how should we view the church? This morning, I would like for us to consider various reasons why we should respect the church of Christ. I'm talking about the church of which Christ is the purchaser and the head. Now, the first reason why we should respect the church is because of its importance. And I mean by this, its importance to God. Its importance to God. We see that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, we don't see this taking place in the literal nation of Israel, do we? In fact, we see the literal nation of Israel brought pretty much to an end. But what do we see? Well, we see this fulfilled in the church. We see all of these things fulfilled in the church. The church is not a case of one nation that belongs to God going out and warring with other nations that God doesn't approve of. That's not what the church is about. And that's what this is saying right here. Also in Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, we know in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image here, we have Daniel talking about this image and how all these different kingdoms are represented. And then he gets down to the bottom of this image and he's talking about the Roman Empire and the nature of the Roman Empire. And then he says, in the days of these kings, that is the Roman Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone which struck the image was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. And he says the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And this is exactly what we see today. We see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ manifest on earth as the church of which he is the head, and it shall never be destroyed, neither shall it be left to another. It will last until time is no more. But we also learn that the church is set forth as the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We notice Paul says that God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is why it is important. It is important to God. Because it is the fulfillment of the prophecies, and Christ is the head of this body, which is the church. But more than this, in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, we find that the church is an expression of God's manifold wisdom and a demonstration of his eternal purpose. Read with me here in Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 11. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, when you look at the church, you see the many-sided wisdom of God. That's what that means. And he says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you see manifest in the church was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ. It wasn't something that just happened on the spur of the moment, but it was God's eternal purpose. And thus you see the importance of it. But also we learn in Acts 20 and verse 28 that Christ purchased this with his own blood. Read with me if you will. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the more ancient manuscripts of this read, the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Which is interesting, because most translators choose church of God. But there's no harm in this. Remember who the letter was addressed to in Corinth? It was the church of God. But just a minute. What church was it? Well, it's the church, which is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And so, who purchased this with their own blood? Well, the Father didn't shed His blood, but part of deity did. The Son did. And that would be Jesus Christ. I see Acts 20 and verse 28 more as being an affirmation of Christ's deity or Jesus' deity than a matter of question with regard to whose blood was shed. I think it's obvious whose blood was shed and everybody knows it. And He's simply saying here that He's part of the Godhead. But that brings us, of course, to another point, and that is, it is important because of its head. We respect it because of its head. Jesus said, I will build My church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. I will build My church. Well, we don't read about His church in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. We don't read about it. We read about Him talking about it, but we don't read about it as a reality, do we? Where do we find it as a reality? Well, it became a reality on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as it is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It came to fruition on Pentecost when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, when Jesus was declared to be the King in His kingdom, sitting on His throne at the right hand of God the Father. Read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see what I mean. And thus, the church that belongs to Jesus rightfully has Him at its head. The possessor of all authority in heaven and on earth, He declared in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 4 in prophecy, Christ is our leader. He's the one we follow. But more than this, in Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we find out that Christ is our judge. He's our judge. And James characterizes Him in James chapter 4 and verse 12 as our lawgiver. We can see then that the church deserves respect because who's at the head of it? He possesses all of these characteristics. Our judge, our lawgiver, our leader, all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the head, and we see that He is the builder of the church. I will build My church. If for no other reason than the fact that it belongs to Jesus, it deserves respect. It deserves respect. But we find that it deserves respect also because of its law. The New Testament affirms that we are saved by grace through faith and that we are under law to Christ in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 21. We are under law to Christ. In contrast with the deficient and the ever-changing standards of men, the law of Christ is perfect. It is characterized as the perfect law of liberty by James in James chapter 1 and verse 25. And it is unalterable. Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, James said a whole lot in that sentence. Terry's up here to correct me since Vicky's not here. Jude made it quite clear. Once for all You know what that means? Well, the word in the Greek is characterized by the English letters H-A-P-A-X, hapax, okay? And it means literally once for all without need of repetition. That's what James, or what Jude was saying. I'm going to get James in this one way or the other. That's what Jude was saying here. That's what he was saying. The gospel has been delivered to us. The word of God has been delivered without need of repetition. So it is unalterable. We, of course, are not a church that belongs to Christ or a church of Christ simply because we put a sign out here on the front of the building. That doesn't make us a church of Christ. There are a lot of places you can go that have the name Church of Christ on the front of them or on their sign. But when you get inside, you find out they're not. They're not. We are a church of Christ because our faith and practice is based on God's Word. We believe that Colossians 3:17 applies in everything. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We believe that. We also believe what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it is for this reason that we have to guard against the introduction of human dogmas and human doctrines that would try to pull us away from the truth. Jesus declared in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, to the Jews who believed on Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only truth sets us free from sin. Only. Error will not set you free from sin. It will simply compound it. It will simply compound it. I think this is quite clear in the second general epistle of John and down at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What part of that don't you understand? When you go aside to man-made doctrines and creeds and dogmas, you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And you do not have God. But He assures us that he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And indeed, this is necessary to our salvation. The church deserves our respect because of its work. The divine architect designed the church to perfection. In His infinite wisdom, God provided work for the church to accomplish, and He equipped the church to do it. The work of the church is in three sections: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Whenever the church fulfills her purpose, she honors God and meets the spiritual and physical needs of the members here below. Notice, evangelism. The church continues the work of Jesus to seek and to save the lost. This is what the church does. Seeking and saving the lost. Before the Lord returned to heaven, He gave the church what might be called its marching orders. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which he had commanded. Yes, we have the work of evangelism placed upon us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The chief obligation of the local congregation is to preach the word. That is its chief obligation. But it also must be engaged in edification. After one is converted, they are expected to grow in the faith. As newborn babes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The body of Christ is built up to the extent that each member of the body does its part. And this goes on through mutual encouragement and through scriptural oversight and biblical correction when needed. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, of course, through 16, talks about he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the work of ministering for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the edification. Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There you are. That's how the local body is edified. I also would like to mention Hebrews 10 at this point too. We're told to hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering, for your promise is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When is he talking about? Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We edify each other by coming together and assembling together. Sometimes just being here is an encouragement to others. Just being here. In fact, I've had many people tell me whenever they didn't feel like they were going to be able to be here, they came, and after they left, they felt better. There's something about the encouragement of being with fellow brethren and worshiping God together. But I said that the other part of this is benevolence. We read about this in times of special need, such as Acts chapter 4. They didn't have anyone among them who lacked. The brethren took care of each other. They sold their land and houses and brought the proceeds, and they laid them at the apostles' feet so that every one of the brethren could have what they needed. They took care of it. But also, we see continuing obligations dealt with in the Scriptures in such places as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Here he talks about widows who are really widows, or some versions say widows indeed. What does he mean? He means a woman has no children or grandchildren, shouldn't have any relatives to take care of her, and her husband's gone. She's pretty much helpless. Who takes care of her? The local congregation does. The local congregation does. That's one of the things that we do as a congregation. But there are specific qualifications to be met. And one of them is she can't be under 60 years old. She can't be under 60 years old. She has to be a godly woman who has proven herself. And then, and only then, can the church provide for her on a continuing basis. That is, she becomes a charge of the local congregation. The biblical pattern of benevolence is far more efficient than the bureaucratic and hierarchical structures that men have come up with. Benevolent societies, where they have all of this gear work that has to be oiled in order to get the money to the people. Have you ever done any research on some of these benevolent organizations in the world that are begging money all the time? Begging money all the time? How much of that actually gets to the people who need it? I'll just give you a hint. Advertising is expensive. And when they're spending millions to advertise to get your dollar, there's a whole lot of it that's not going to go to the people who need it. And you see, the church doesn't have to worry about that. We simply take care of our own. But the church deserves respect because of its worship. Simple worship, yet profound worship. That's a good way of describing it. And I say this because a fellow who wasn't a Christian was out visiting churches on Sunday. And he happened on one of them that belonged to Christ. And those were his observations. Simple, yet profound. And then, of course, he described those who waited on the Lord's table and so forth. But New Testament worship requires submission to the message of truth and manifestation of a proper disposition of heart. You remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, "The day is coming whenever those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and truth. Those will be the true worshipers," he says. Not the people who come to Jerusalem or the people who go to the mountains of Samaria. No! Those who worship Him will worship in spirit and truth. And we see this worship that we read about in the New Testament being centered around preaching and prayer and singing and laying by in store on a weekly basis and observing the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And on that occasion, Paul preached to them till midnight. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find Paul relating to the brethren in Corinth what the Lord had told him about the supper, which was to be observed on a regular basis. Told them what they should be doing, and then, of course, corrected them because they weren't doing the right thing. They weren't doing the right thing. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the collection for the saints. I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. And then he tells them on the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What is the implication? What you're storing up or putting aside from what you earn is put together in a collection. Otherwise, there'd have to be a collection when Paul came. You get it? And this, of course, he says, is not just for you, but I've given instruction elsewhere. And this is something that each and every one of us, of course, understand as being a part of that which is expected of us on a weekly basis. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You don't read about any instruments in there except for the voice, do you? That's all. That's all. And so that's what we do. We teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Heartfelt worship is a great source of joy for the Christian. A great source of joy. We need to think about the attitude of the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But we also should respect the church because of its organization. First century churches were organized by divine guidance. They didn't just get together and say, now how are we going to organize this thing? That's what man-made churches do, see? But they didn't do that. Each congregation was independent and autonomous, which means self-governing. Elders were appointed in every church. Not an elder, but elders. A multiplicity of elders. And as such, these men were given the responsibility of feeding and overseeing the flock of God. That was their job. And their oversight was limited to the local congregation. They did not oversee a bunch of congregations, but one local congregation. That's the oversight that they were given, and no more. Elders were assisted by deacons and teachers, active members and evangelists, all of these working together as a part of the body of Christ. Though we are many members, Paul says, we are one body. One body. As Christ is one. All baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slave, free. All of us are one in Christ, and we must function as one without giving more respect to one than the other. Now, how shall I view the church? And I see that I lost that last chart. I was afraid I cut it off. You have to understand how I do things. I go down and delete all the ones that I'm not using, and I deleted one too many. I apologize. How shall I view the church? Well, let's think about that. Will I cherish the church? Will I esteem the church as the handiwork of God? Or will I ridicule its very existence? Will I manifest contempt for its laws? Think about it. And while you're thinking, in light of what we've studied in the Bible this morning, how dare anyone underestimate the value of being a member of the church of our Lord? How dare anyone do that? In Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we learn that the church is destined for greatness. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Yet listen to these terms. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as with Christ Jesus as our mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, beginning with verse 23, talks about the resurrection. That was the subject of that particular part of the letter. And he said the resurrection will be each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now listen to what he says here in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Are you numbered among those who are called out of sin and unto salvation and service to God? Do you have a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ by virtue of your obedience to His commands? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? You remember on Pentecost when the gospel was preached, we talked about it a little while ago? The people said, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what he told them to do. And no one has a right to tell you any more or any less, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. There it is right there. And we see this verified by turning to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about baptism in this context. He said, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are all, Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where some people stop. But that's not all of it. Keep reading. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Yes, we're sons of God through faith. But why are we sons of God through faith? Because we've been baptized into Christ. That's why. That's a result of our faith. If you are not yet a part of the body of Christ, having been baptized into Him, please don't wait any longer. Come confessing your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart. Be buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, and rise up to walk in the newness of life. And if you as a Christian, having already done these things in the past, have been unfaithful to God, have not been following the pattern that's laid down by the Lord in the pages of inspiration, please repent. Confess your sin to God and ask for His forgiveness. And if you'd like, your brothers and sisters in Christ will pray with you and for you at your request.